1945, the unpredictable congregation, the congregation full of energy and hope. What a great thing to be together today. We're glad you're here. We're glad you're a part of it. It's my privilege to lead us in prayer this morning. At the conclusion of my prayer, I'll invite you to join me as we say the Lord's Prayer together. So let's pray together, could we? Lord God, almighty and everlasting Father, you have brought us in safety to a new day. Thank you. Preserve us all, Lord, with your mighty power, so that we do not fall into sin and are not overcome by adversity. We know that temptation will come. We know that adversity will come. Protect us. And in everything we do, Lord, we pray that you would direct us to the fulfilling of your purpose. Lord, thank you for calling us together. Thank you for all the hope and all the energy that are embodied in this congregation of people here. Lord, we pray that it would spread to people beyond Brandywine, to the rest of the Brandywine congregation, that there would be a sense of joy and anticipation of what you're going to do in our midst here. Holy Father, open the eyes of our hearts, please, so that we can know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance, the church, and the greatness of your power in us who believe. Thank you for your presence. And now, Lord, we offer to you the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The scripture reading today comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. I'd like to invite you to join me there. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Could we stand together as I read from God's holy word? If you have ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to us through his eternal word. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were, by nature, objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. May God bless this reading and hearing of his word to our understanding, our obedience, and our joy. Amen. Thank you all. C.S. Lewis wrote an article 70 years ago called On Reading Old Books. He said this, After reading a new book, it should be a rule that you will not read another new book without first reading an old book in between. His main reason for saying that makes sense. He said, every generation has its own outlook. It sees with a special clarity certain truth. And it is also specially blind to certain mistakes. We therefore need old books to help us correct the mistakes in our period of time. Now, the old books that Lewis wanted us to read does not mean going all the way back to 1995. Lewis had in mind G.K. Chesterton 100 years ago, or Jane Austen 200 years ago, or John Calvin 500 years ago, or Lady Julian of Norwich 800 years ago. Given our regrettable reading habits, I am not optimistic about Lewis's proposal, except in the one case we can do something about. I propose we go back to a 2,000-year-old plus book and read it for all it's worth. I mean the Bible. Copies are lying around every church and home and hotel nightstand. People who balk at reading Jane Austen or John Calvin or Athanasius, whoever he was, will with encouragement pick up the Bible and have a go at it. Well, we are having a go at it together. We are reading and trying to grasp the meaning of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I am being deliberate, not to say glacial about it, because the vocabulary here is something new to many of you. It's not hard, but it's new. Getting used to it takes time, but it's worth it because this vocabulary helps us to unlock the meaning that the apostle was conveying. With that in mind, let's step back for just a minute and review the meaning of Ephesians from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. God made the decision to create a community on earth he could call his people. He made that decision before he created the world, and love prompted him to do it. Jesus Christ carried out that decision by emancipating his followers from guilt and lies and estrangement from God and constituting us as God's chosen people, the church. As a result, God began to unfold the mystery of his will, which is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together, all things together under one head, even Christ. Those are just some of our spiritual blessings in Christ, and they make the church more than a match for the spiritual forces of evil that make war against you, the church, and against all human flourishing. Now, Paul knew that what he wrote baffled the Ephesians, and so he prayed for them that they would know God better by knowing the hope to which God called them, the riches of his people, the church, and the greatness of his power at work on behalf of the church. On behalf of the church and of all creation, God put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet. He raised him from the dead, and Christ is authorized to wield the power of God anywhere on the earth, in any way that his love and justice deem wise. And the church is to embody the full meaning of Christ for the entire human family. Ephesians 1 is a magnificent summary of the meaning of Christ. But Paul did not stop there. If he had, The hard-headed realists in the congregation would accuse him of having his head in the clouds and being out of touch with reality. Well, Ephesians 2 is nothing if it's not real. It opens with another watershed piece of doctrine about human nature. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead is the crucial word. To be separate from, to be excluded from, foreigners to, and without God and his purpose, is to be spiritually dead. That is the natural state of the human family. God had to create his chosen people out of people who were dead in transgressions and sins. Love prompted him to mount a costly rescue operation. Jesus Christ carried out that decision by his death on the cross. In union with Christ, we are joined to the people of God in covenant with the living God, and we have an enduring hope. We are alive. We came to life when we believed in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, and we say publicly, Jesus is Lord, and we are baptized in his name. The Bible calls this entire process, from the creation of the world to the Christ's death on the cross, to the latest baptism, onward to the New Jerusalem, salvation. Jesus Christ has saved us from spiritual death. That brings us to our text today, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Let me read it for us one more time. Here's what Paul wrote. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You know, as you innocently read through the Bible and come across passages like this one, which are hard to understand, you have three choices. All of them are honorable for devout Christians. I'm going to put them up on the screen just as for variety. Choice number one, ignore it and move on to something you do understand. Hey, life is short. It's way too short to solve all mysteries, even all mysteries of the Bible. Choice number two, ask someone for help. If you're wise, ask several someones for help. Extra ears and eyes do not necessarily solve the mysteries before you, but they are very likely to prevent us from doing something really dumb. Choice number three, ask our Christian ancestors for help. The church has been reading Ephesians for 2,000 years, and listening to its accumulated wisdom is both wise and rewarding. Now, this particular passage, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, is difficult. It baffles us for two reasons. It's hard and it's offensive. Verse 6 is hard to understand when it says there that God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms. Verse 7 is offensive, at least mildly, because it suggests the unthinkable, that we are not at the center of God's attention. So, how do we handle this? Those are the problems we face. Why don't we get started with what we don't understand in verse 6? Paul said there, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. What in the world does that mean? I mean, Christ is there. We're here. What are you talking about? How can we be seated with him? I'm going to offer you an interpretation of that verse. In doing so, I'm going to start with taking my own advice from last Sunday. Faced with a hard passage, it's really a good thing to ask if the apostle gives us help in understanding him from the surrounding verses. He does, starting right in verse 6 with an expression we have already talked about, the heavenly realms. Do you remember that? It's easy to hear that phrase and think Paul was talking about heaven. He wasn't. The heavenly realms are where the conflict between good and evil take place. Now, how do we know that? Well, keep your thumb here in chapter 1 and just flip forward a couple of pages back to chapter 6 and verse 12. We read this verse, but we read it ages ago, April. So we need to read it again. It'll help us remember. Chapter 6 and verse 12, and it sheds a lot of light on this difficult phrase. Here's what Paul wrote. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's our phrase, the heavenly realms, and it doesn't sound like heaven. It is a realm of forces that pose danger to us right here, right now. They fragment, they betray, they kill. The heavenly realms are where the conflict between good and evil takes place. Back to chapter 2. Oh, listen, I need to say something else about this spiritual conflict, or you and I are going to exit verse 6 and miss what is important like a teenager cleaning his bedroom. Is there any drama, any human drama more fundamental than the conflict between good and evil? The forces of evil are forces we can't see. The apostle calls them rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, spiritual forces in heavenly places. It is the nature of evil to corrupt all things human. We see it in addictions, violence, poverty, abortion. Evil tries to do it to our institutions, government, media, the church, education, marriage. I hear people talk about overcoming cruelty and violence and poverty as if it was just a matter of having enough money, brains, and manpower. That's naive. They don't understand the nature of evil. Evil can crush your idealism like it was a bug. Now, Paul did not elaborate on evil as I have done. It was not his purpose. I had to do it. Otherwise, we would read verse 6 with no more interest than we read the list of ingredients on a loaf of bread. Now, at last, back to chapter 2, verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And I still want to say, Paul, my teacher, my brother, what did you have in mind? I know you said that when Christ was raised from the dead, he was seated at God's right hand. And it means that he is supreme over all the spiritual forces of evil. But does being seated with Christ mean that the church is supreme to all the forces of evil? Or does it mean that the church has a decisive advantage over the forces of evil because we belong to him who is authorized to exercise his power anywhere on earth in any way that his love and justice deem wise? That's an interpretation we can live with. Now look, you may not agree with my interpretation. That's okay. We will still be fast friends. But I'm going to the party with that interpretation. We have been given decisive help in this struggle between good and evil because we belong to the one who is authorized to exercise his authority anywhere on the earth in any way that his love and justice deem wise. But it's his love, his justice. And by the way, the relentless pressure of evil makes us sit up and take note of something else we saw earlier in chapter 1. Look back there for just a minute in chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Begin right in the middle of verse 19. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. These verses put Christ right in the thick of the conflict between good and evil. Not only is he right in the thick of it, he is supreme over it. And because we belong to him, we have access to decisive help in the struggle between good and evil. Now, I have spent a lot of time on something Paul merely mentioned in passing in verse 6. He and we will come back to it in chapters 4, 5, and 6, especially in chapter 6. But in these two verses, Paul was particularly focused on God's purpose, which he talked about in verse 7. Here's what he says: in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That is humbling. That lets us know that God's purpose has plenty of room for us in our generation to take part in the salvation of the world. His purpose includes us and it transcends us. There is a phrase in verse 7 that expresses that transcendent meaning. It is the expression, in coming ages. It means in the coming ages of the earth. Think about it like this. God did something decisive in Christ, but what he did was not confined to first century Palestine. It expresses itself as verse 7, he shows his incomparable riches of what he did in Christ in all ages. The Apostle Paul lived in the age of the Caesars. The church would live in the Dark Ages, in the Middle Ages, in the age of faith, in the age of reason, in the Revolutionary Age, etc. In all these ages, God shows the immeasurable riches of what he accomplished in Christ. And he will go on doing it until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, before my sermon gets way too bloated with needless rhetoric, let me give you an example of how God does this. The 20th century ushered the world into a new age. Trench warfare, genocide, the bombing of cities, even with atomic bombs, Auschwitz, the Gulag, and much more reached a climax around the end of World War II. Two mainline scholars, John Dillenberger and Claude Welch, published a book in 1954 called Protestant Christianity. And in it, they made a remarkable statement as they looked back on the first half century of the 20th century. They said this: the Second World War revealed the church as the only actual world community. In other words, while secular governments were killing people by the tens of millions, God was quietly at work uniting people across national and ethnic boundaries. That's how he works. He is always looking for new ways to show the immeasurable riches of what he did in Christ. So how do we respond to this? I'd like to give you three ways, something that you can do this week as a response to this magnificent truth. Number one, we've been doing this since Mother's Day. Let's do it one more week at least. Back in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, is a prayer of the Apostle Paul. Take that prayer, put it into your own words, or use the words printed in the Bible, and pray this prayer. Pray it for yourself. Pray it for the people that you love. Pray it for Brandywine Valley Baptist Church. Pray it for the whole beautiful, maddening global church. But pray it. Number two, ask yourself what you could do to make Brandywine Valley Baptist Church a better place if you loved it the way Christ loves the church. What could you do to help this congregation mirror Christ better? Number three, you might want to read ahead in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, because it will give you a sense of how to prepare yourself and how to carry on this conflict between good and evil. So with these things in mind, let's pray and let's ask God to help us have our eyes opened, and with our eyes open, to engage in the great spiritual conflicts of our generation. Let's pray together, could we? Lord God, we pray that you would grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we would know you better. Father, we thank you that we belong to Him who is supreme over all the spiritual forces of evil, and for the decisive help that gives us in our own struggles with evil in our generation. Lord, fill us with hope. Fill us with strength that come from the risen Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.